Let's go for it. We're starting a new preaching series today, and it's called Our Commission. And during this series, we're going to address a question together. And the question is this one. What is the church here to do? It's a question that we can ask about the church in general. You know, why is the church here? It's a question we could ask about Grace Church specifically. What is Grace Church here to do? And, you know, you could even ask a little bit about yourself and your own life. In that, well, we're the church, aren't we? You know, we are God's people. We are the church. It's not the building, it's the people. So what is the church here to do? And I'm going to start to answer that by reading a Bible passage that underlines this whole series. And the passage, I'm going to put it on the screen, so you don't need to look this one up. I'm going to give you a passage to look up in a few minutes. But what I'll do is put this on the screen. It's Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. And it says this. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, if you know your Bibles well enough, you'll realize I've made a typo on that screen. I'll put Matthew 18. It's actually Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Don't believe the screen. It's not telling you. It's Matthew 28, 16 to 20 that I just read. But that passage happens right at the very, very end of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. So Jesus has lived. He's lived a perfect, sinless life. He died, crucified on the cross, died, buried 3 days, resurrected to life again. And then he spent 40 days. He appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. And this seems to be right at the end. It's the last thing Matthew records for us. Right at the end of that season, Jesus appears and he speaks to the church and he gives them a mission to do, to go and make disciples of all nations. And that passage is often referred to as the Great Commission. Have you heard that phrase before, the Great Commission? It's a good bit of church jargon. You know, if you hang around church, you'll hear people talk about the Great Commission. What they mean is these verses that Jesus gave the church to do, to go and make disciples. Now, sometimes, actually, churches seem to thrash around looking for all sorts of ideas, all sorts of projects to justify their existence. And there can be confusion about what the church is actually for. But there really doesn't need to be. And the confusion, it reminds me a little bit of this. This is my favourite ever road sign. This is true. I haven't photoshopped this. This is real. This is what, look at that. What do you think? It's brilliant. You have to admit that is funny. You have to admit that is really funny. That is a real road sign pointing to Chelmsford and Chippenonger. And at the bottom, in the brown, the bit of brown signpost, it's a secret nuclear bunker with a big arrow. It's not a secret anymore. You've got to wonder, haven't you? You know, X marks the spot. If we read the Bible, the mission of the church is very clear. Go, make disciples of all nations. Baptize them, teach them to obey what I've commanded you, and I'll be with you. So the purpose of the church, I think, is about as hard to locate in Scripture as that nuclear bunker is now. There's this great big signpost pointing to going, it's this. It's here, by the way. This is what you're meant to do. Go and make disciples, teach them to obey Jesus, baptize them. We don't need to invent reasons and projects to justify our existence as a church. Our commission from Jesus is clear. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach them to obey. That's what we're here to do. And over the next few weeks, we're going to take these verses bit by bit to see what they mean and how we should apply them to our lives. And I'm going to start at the very beginning. I'm going to break it down bit by bit. So my title for today is this. It's Jesus came and said to them. That's where I'm going to go. I'm not even going to go past that today. Jesus came and Jesus said to them. We have a wonderful message of grace and truth. An incredible message that our world needs to hear. And we have that message because Jesus came into the world and Jesus spoke. Our commission is first of all rooted in the fact that Jesus came and Jesus spoke. And without those two things, we would have no mission, we would have no message. So let's take it one bit at a time. First of all, this bit, Jesus came. Now, I want you to think for a minute, switch your brain on, okay? When you meet someone for the first time, I wonder what questions you ask them so that you can get to know them. Have a think about it. Some of you may have done that today. Maybe you're a guest. You met people here for the first time. Maybe it's students, you know, arriving for university and things like that. What do you do to get to know someone for the first time? So let's have some suggestions. What sort of things? You're meeting someone for the first time. What do you ask them? What's your name? That's got to be number one, hasn't it? What's your name? Yeah, absolutely. She's quite helpful. We always forget, of course, but quite a helpful question. What's your name? What's your name? Darren. Nice to meet you, Darren. What else do we ask? Where'd you come from? Yeah, that's quite good, isn't it? Where'd you come from, Darren? Chichester. Nice to meet you, Darren. Yeah, I'm from Tangier. That's fantastic. What's your name? Where'd you come from? And as you get to know someone a little bit better, what else might you ask them? What do you do? Yeah, what do you do? Now, you're going to think I've been reading minds today because I've put these up there already. What's your name? Where'd you come from? And what do you do? They are the top three questions. And just as Chichester did, you got them right in the right order. Well, that's because we're English and we know what we're doing. Isn't it? And which of those three questions in our culture is the one that we feel tells us the most about someone? Which one do we kind of rely on to peg people? Which one are we saying? What do you do? I think you got it right. I think whether we like to admit it or not, we rank people with that question. Much more than we might like to admit we do. We rank people with that question. We form a lot of our opinion on the way people answer that. So if you're asking, what do you do then? Good answers include things like, I'm a doctor, I'm an airline pilot, or I'm a vet. Those would be good answers, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they, Catherine? Were they good answers? Yeah, that's good answers. And we have all three in our church, and that's fantastic. Answers we are sometimes more embarrassed to give might be, I don't know, estate agent. Second-hand car salesman, yeah, that's what Cindy said. What do you do? Oh, second-hand car salesman. You immediately check where your wallet is, don't you? Fast food worker, the perennial threat of parents. If you don't work hard at school, you'll end up working in McDonald's. Nothing wrong with working in McDonald's. Anyone work in McDonald's? Nothing wrong with it. But whether we like it or not, we rank people. Unemployed? How about this one? This is a bad one. What do you do? Oh, I'm a full-time mum. Whether we like it or not, people judge us. They make an assessment, and it's not always a judgment. If any of you think you have it bad, by the way, I'd like you to know that I have it worse. Because I can tell you that what you do, and you say church, pastor, you need to know that answer can clear the room. I mean, I'm not even joking. It can guarantee that you don't get a re-invitation to situations. I kid you not, I will quote the person who once said to me after New Year's Eve when they'd had a party at their house, I didn't invite you, Steve, because I wanted people to have fun. True story. And all I'm going to say is, you have no idea what happens at our house on New Year's Eve. But I'm actually quite concerned what might have been going on at yours. So, actually, when Joe and I were first married, and we've been married now for just over 20 years. When we were first married, I got my first job. I was a pharmacist. And Joe was still a student, so she was a kept woman back then. I was looking after her back then. We were skint, fundamentally. We just got married. We didn't have two sticks to rub together. We didn't have two beans and a tin to eat. We were very, very skint. And I sometimes see, and there's no criticism, but I sometimes see lots of young couples in our church get married, and I often see the wedding lists. It's all sort of John Lewis stuff. And I sort of remember mine, which had things like toilet seat. We had nothing. We had nothing. We were moving into a flat that didn't even have a toilet seat. That was on the list. Bath plug. We had nothing. Nothing. And I remember these days. And so we joined a church, and I can remember there we stood, a couple of scruffy looking oiks, and I can just remember meeting some people. And an introduction was made to us to a guy, and I remember meeting him. He was a little guy. Little short guy in a scruffy raincoat. Okay, true story. That's what it was. Little short guy in a scruffy raincoat. And he was introduced to me. I won't tell you his name, but the person that introduced me said, this is X. He's a cleaner at the local hospital. Any cleaners here? Put your hand up if you're a cleaner. Fantastic. Good job. Nothing wrong with being a cleaner. I was introduced to X. I was told he's a cleaner at the local hospital. And this guy, who turned out to be married, invited Joe and I to dinner with his wife. He said, you know, you're new in town. We'd love to get to know you. Why don't you come over for dinner? And we said, yeah, that'd be great. And so we went along, to be fair, not expecting too much, because I had the guy pegged in my mind. Does that make sense? And when we got to his house, I was rather surprised to find that he lived in a very, very vast house in the country. Huge. I mean, it was just great. I remember driving up, nudging Joe, driving up the car in our little beaten up old Mark 1 Ford Fiesta. And believe me, that was old even then. And we were driving up the house. It was just his car on the last road, going up there. And I remember saying, cleaning obviously pays better than I expected at a local hospital. And as we had dinner with this guy, he was a lovely, lovely man and his wife. It turned out that he was, in fact, the finance director of the local NHS Trust. But his friend that had played always did this. Whenever he introduced him, he said, this is so-and-so, he's a hospital cleaner. And he never, ever put anybody right. He just lived with it. I'll never, ever correct it. Just let it go. And his mate thought he was really funny. To be fair, in return, he always introduced his friend as an estate agent. And his friend actually worked for some big international property company in something or other. So estate agent and hospital cleaner. The truth was, based on what he did, Joe and I had kind of pegged him and had a certain expectation. It turned out we were completely wrong. Now, the truth is, in the UK, we assess and rank people on what do you do. That is normal in a Western context. But if you came from an Eastern context, from the world, you know, the Eastern world, such as India, the key question is not what do you do. Do you know what one it is? It's this one, I'll show you. It's, where are you from? Meaning, where were you born? Who's your father? What's your heritage? What's your family? And it comes out in things like the Indian caste system. It's not uncommon in other parts of the world for where you come from to be more important. So the Christian author, Ravi Zacharias, who speaks all over the world and is himself Indian, writes about how in the West he's always introduced as a speaker and author and so on, so about what you do. But he relates the story of a banquet that was held in his honour in India. And he grew up in India. He became a Christian in India. His father was a big wig within India and did all sorts of stuff at a sort of government-type level. And when the host gave Ravi his introduction, bear in mind this was a banquet in his honour, apparently he went on for about 10 minutes and told the audience all about his dad. This man's dad. I know this man's dad. And he did this for India and that for India. And he was a generous man. And he was a kind man and a warm-hearted man. And did great things for his country. Wax lyrical for 10 minutes about his dad. And finally finished the introduction by saying, and now that man's son is going to speak to us. And that's how he was introduced. And it's an indication of a totally different culture. It's not that qualifications and success are not valued, but family heritage is far more important. Where are you from? Now, when you come to the Gospels, it's the first big question that Jesus' disciples needed to get the answer to. Where do you come from, Jesus? Who is your father? Whose son is it that is speaking to us? On whose behalf have you come? So would you turn with me to John chapter 1? Because what I want to do under this question of Jesus came is assess this question. Where did Jesus come from? And John's Gospel tells us, and we'll start at verse 35, and I'll just, we'll read from there. John chapter 1, the whole chapter of John, though, John 1, and later on you might want to read John 1, and as you do, just read, understanding now that this is what it's about. The whole of chapter 1 has one purpose. John wants you to know, where did Jesus come from? That's what his whole agenda is. John 1:35 says this, the next day, John and... And John keeps coming up, doesn't it? That's John the Baptist he's talking about there, who came before Jesus. The next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So John the Baptist, they appointed his disciples to go and follow Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him, and he said to them, what are you seeking? And they replied, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? So that's the first question John and Andrew, who are the two disciples in question, the first questions they had for Jesus, where are you staying, Jesus? Where are you from? What's your background? That was the most important thing they wanted to know. Not what are you about, where'd you come from, Jesus? So Jesus said to them, come and see. So they came, and they saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, so it's quite late in the day. And so they went and they stayed with Jesus. They got a very practical answer. He showed them his house. Verse 40. Now one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, because we all need to know their family and who was related to who. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We've found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John," because who his father was very important. "And you should be called Cephas," which means Peter. Can you see what's going on there? Jesus is getting some disciples, and we're being introduced to them all by name and where they're from, and we're getting insights into their first following of Jesus. The next day, verse 43, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip, he was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, because we need to know, where do you come from? And he's telling us that. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." So this is how we get the description. When Nathanael's told about Jesus, he said to him, "Who is it? He's from Nazareth. He's Joseph's son. This is the one Moses told us about, the one that was to come." Nathanael immediately makes a judgment on Jesus, and it's not a favorable one. Why? Because he's Jesus and he's from Nazareth and he's a carpenter's son. Oh, anything good coming from there? Says Nathanael, "I don't think so." But he goes along to see him. And then we carry on, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." That's amazing. So Jesus uses a word of knowledge to reveal something about Nathanael's life and past that he couldn't have known by natural means. And Nathanael's amazed. He's basically converted on the spot. Look, Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you're the son of God. You're the king of Israel." That's quite a turnaround from "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Jesus answered Nathanael. He said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You're going to see greater things than these, Nathanael." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And in that answer, Jesus addressed his disciples' real questions about his origins. Let me explain it to you. That image of angels ascending and descending would have been very, very familiar to Jesus' disciples because it's used in the Old Testament and they were good Jewish boys. Does anyone know where that came from? Anyone know who had that? It was a dream. Does anyone know who had the dream? Jacob, right. Jacob had a dream and he saw a ladder ascending from heaven to earth. Who was Jacob? What do we know about Jacob? Yeah, Joseph's dad. What else do we know about Jacob? Grandson of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What else do we know about Jacob? Yeah. Jacob means deceiver. But Jacob had a wrestling match with God, and at the end of which he got a new name, which was Israel, which means he struggles with God. And he had his hip put out and everything. But Jacob then was the father of the whole nation of Israel. Do you see that? He had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes. He wrestled with God. His name was Israel. The whole nation was named for this man, Jacob. And Jacob had a dream one night when he was on the run from his family because he had done wrong. Jacob had a dream. He's in the middle of the desert. I want to read it to you. Don't worry about turning to it. This is in Genesis chapter 28. I want to read you Jacob's dream. Verse 11, Genesis 28, 11 to 13. Jacob came to a certain place and he stayed for the night because the sun was setting. He took one of the stones out of the place and put it under his head. He lay down to sleep and he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set upon the earth. The top reached to heaven, and behold, angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord God stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, God of Abraham, your father, and God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring." So Jacob was pretty amazed, and it goes on, verse 16. Jacob woke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. What a response that Jacob had. The Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So that's what Jacob's response was to this vision, this dream of angels ascending and descending above a ladder where he slept. So when Nathanael, amazed at Jesus' prophecy about his own life, says to Jesus, "You're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel," Jesus' response points us to even more truth about who he is, as he says, "Actually, Nathanael, I'm going to say to you, you're going to see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And when Jesus says that, he's saying this. He's saying, "You disciples, you've got all sorts of questions about me. You're wondering, where do I come from? Who's my father? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is there anything special about the carpenter's son? Well, let me tell you who I am. I'm greater than Jacob. I'm greater than the man who fathered your whole nation. I'm God." And Jesus is really saying this. He's saying, "The Lord is here, and you don't even know it yet. I am the almighty, awesome God. I am the house of God, his dwelling place on earth. I am the gate of heaven itself." Jesus is making this amazing claim, and his disciples got it. No one else in history could have given that answer. Jesus came from heaven to earth. Where does Jesus come from? Jesus came from heaven to earth. He's utterly unique. He came to represent God. And that man's father has sent his son to speak to us. Does that make sense? The father sent the son to represent him and speak to us. Where does Jesus come from? Where do we have our commission from? It's because Jesus came from heaven. The issue of Jesus' parentage and origin comes up all the way through the Gospels. Isn't he from Nazareth? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Or, you don't know who your father is, they said to him. Aren't you illegitimate, Jesus? John wants to settle this issue at the start of the Gospel. He doesn't want us to think that Jesus was a man who did good things, or that Jesus was a teacher who taught good things, or that Jesus was just a prophet who did miracles, one amongst many. He wants us to know Jesus is unique because Jesus is God. Yes, he grew up in Nazareth. Yes, Joseph appeared to be his earthly father. Yes, Mary was his physical mother. But actually, Jesus came from heaven. His origins go back before creation. In Jesus, God the Creator became a man and dwelt with us. Jesus is God the Son. He's one third of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's unique, which is why when John's Gospel begins, it begins like this in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word." It's talking about Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men." Jesus' life didn't begin when he was conceived or when he was born. He was and is God. He always existed before creation. He was responsible for all creation. He is God from eternity past. He always existed, and all things, yes, all things, even you, were created through Jesus. Verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." Jesus came. Not everyone recognized him when he came. Not everyone does today. Religious people particularly didn't get Jesus. But to everyone who did recognize him, he gave the right to become children of God, and he still does. John 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We've seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John wants us to know Jesus was God. He took on flesh and blood. We saw him, we touched him, we ate with him, we walked with him. We hugged him, we held him, he touched us, we knew him. We touched his flesh and blood, but he was God. Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus coming from the Father to make him known. No one's seen God, but Jesus revealed him to us. And as we come to look at the Great Commission, we need to know that our Great Commission to make disciples is based first of all on the fact that Jesus came and revealed God to us. God the Son came into our world, took on flesh and blood, and revealed the Father to us. We cannot know God except by revelation from God. We can't somehow ascend into the heavens and see him. We can't somehow drill down deep into the smallness of an atom and find him there. You can't find God in a test tube. Where do you find God? He has to be revealed to you by the Spirit. He has to be known by revelation. It's the only way he's found. We can know God and we can tell others the way to God, and God can be revealed to people by revelation, and the revelation of God is found in Jesus. So let's just catch that. Jesus came. We have a mission because Jesus came. God has come into our world and made himself known. And I just want to touch on, that's the bulk of what I wanted to say, but I do, before I finish, want to touch on this second thing about this. Jesus said, you see, just as I mentioned that speaker, Ravi Zacharias, earlier, who in that great introduction, banquet in his honor, 10 minutes about his dad before saying, and now that man's son will speak to us. We could wax lyrical, couldn't we, right through? We've got a whole Old Testament talking about God, our Father, and now his son has spoken to us. What is it that Jesus said that was so incredible? What is it that we should catch hold of? You know, there are so many words in the Bible written down of Jesus, we can only select a few. But one of the main reasons Jesus came, there are others, but one of the main reasons Jesus came was to reveal God the Father to us. You see, God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Not three gods, one God, three persons. God the Son came into our world as a human being. He was empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And one of his main aims was to reveal to us God the Father. And he did that by his life, by living a perfect, sinless life. He did it by his actions and his kindness, his healing and his compassion. And he did it in his words. And I just want to really quickly pick some of the things Jesus said about what this heavenly Father was like. Came to show you God. What was it that Jesus said? Well, here are some things Jesus said about his Father. First of all, he said, the Father knows all about you. Luke 12, 6-7, he said, are not five sparrows sold for 2p, but not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you're worth more than many of those sparrows. Do you know, God knows every detail of your life. The hairs of your head are numbered, and your Father knows you. We have a heavenly Father who knows not just about us, he knows what we need. Matthew 6, 7-8, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases like Gentiles do. They think they'll be heard because they use many words. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. How about remembering that one when you pray? God knows what you need before you even ask. That's pretty cool, isn't it? We've got a Father who wants to bless us. Do you know he wants to bless you? Matthew 7, 9-11, which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? He wants to bless you. Give me another one. Your Father sees your good works and will reward you. It's Matthew 6, verse 6. When you pray, go to your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What you do isn't hidden from him. He wants to reward you. And not only that, he's your Father too. Matthew 6, 9, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So he was Jesus' Father, and we're invited to make him our Father too. To all who received him, who believed on his name, he gives the right to become children of God. We're invited to walk in relationship with our Father in heaven too. Just giving you a few examples. Jesus wants us to know what our Heavenly Father's like. So he came and he spoke. And how should we respond to having a Father like that? How should we respond to this revelation from God? Well, can I make some suggestions that we could start to think differently when we get this? We could think differently about provision. Matthew 6, don't be anxious, Jesus said. Don't say, oh, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What am I going to wear? For the pagans seek these things. But your Heavenly Father knows what you need. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So we can think differently about provision. Put God's kingdom first, he says, and I'll provide all you need. We can think differently about life and death. Matthew 10, you know, maybe you worry about life or death or what's beyond the grave. Jesus said this, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but can't harm the soul. Better to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Quite strong language, isn't it? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, but not one will fall to the ground and die apart from your Father's will? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. So Jesus, we don't need to be afraid about life and death. We can think differently about our enemies as well. Matthew 5, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. We can think differently about where we need to look for approval. Matthew 6, when you give to the needy, don't sound trumpets like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets that others might praise them. I say to you, they've already had their reward. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and then your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We can start to think differently about so many things when we know these things. We can start to think differently about our health because God is our healer. We can think differently about security because God is our refuge. We can think differently about work because God's got a plan for our lives, even calling us to take time to rest. We can think differently about the future because our Father is Lord over all of time and history. And if you're a Christian, you've got an incredible Heavenly Father, and Jesus came to reveal what he is like to us. Do you get that? Jesus didn't reveal something that isn't true. He revealed the truth about your Heavenly Father. Sometimes we can be reluctant to accept it. Can God really care about me that much? Yeah, he can. Jesus didn't lie. He came to reveal to you a Father who loves you and passionate for you. So many people spend their lives running away from a God who they think is some sort of tyrant or despot ruling over the universe with an iron fist. But really they're running from a Father who loves them with a passion, who's got grace for them and invites them to come. Whoever will come and receive grace and life and forgiveness and a new start. He wants to care for you and love you. He's for you. So how then, if you're not a Christian, how do you enter into a relationship with a Father like that? Well, this is what Jesus said to us. It's John 3. For God so loved the world, our Father so loved this world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Your Father invites you to know him. He sent Jesus to open the way for you to know him. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's standards. We've all sinned, we've all failed to live up to God's standard. We've done things we shouldn't have done, we've not done things we should have done. Those failures, those sins, they cut us off from our Heavenly Father. They cut us off from knowing him, even though he knows all about us. And because God is holy and just, there is a price to pay for sin. And that price, the Bible tells us, is eternal death. Romans 6:23 puts it like this, for the wages of sin is death. And God is holy. He doesn't just ignore sin. We wouldn't want a judge in an earthly court to just ignore guilt of criminals. We wouldn't want them to get to the point, declare someone guilty, and then say, that's fine, you can go. We would be outraged. And yet somehow that's what we think a Heavenly Father ought to be doing for people. Just say, oh, it's all right, it doesn't matter, I'll let you off. No, there's a price to be paid for sin. There's a price to be paid. How do we square that with a God of love? Well, it's very simple. God, who is God wonderful, found a way for the price to be paid for us if we will choose to receive it. And that way was through Jesus' death and his resurrection. Jesus came from heaven to earth and became a human being. Jesus showed us what God is like by living a sinless, loving life in perfect obedience to the Father. And then Jesus, who had never sinned, died the death that we deserve. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And on the cross, as Jesus was punished for our sins, he died in our place, he was crucified to bear the sin of the world. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus died, he opened the way for each one of us to come to God and to know him as our Heavenly Father. When he was resurrected, he defeated death and opened the way for us to have eternal life. And today, whoever you are, whatever you've done, and however dirty you might feel, if you put your faith in Jesus and what he's done for you, he can take it all away. All your guilt, all your sin, he'll cleanse your conscience. and bring you into a relationship with God as Father, a relationship that will transform you and last into eternity. A gift of eternal life. You know, there's a message the world needs to hear, that the way to God is open through Jesus. The world doesn't know God, but to those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And he sends us out into the world with this message. If you're not a Christian, he invites you today, become his child. He invites you, put your faith in Jesus, turn from your sin, ask God to forgive you, let him become your father. The way is open. You see, Jesus came and Jesus spoke. And that's the basis of our great commission as we start this series. The mission the church has been given to do is very simple. Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And we'll unpack that a bit more in the weeks ahead. But today, we're putting it into practice. We've done it in two ways. This morning we had a baptism, which was great, so we did that bit. Maybe you need to be baptized. But this evening, I just want to also give you an invitation to step up to life as a disciple of Jesus with God as your Father. Do you know that's what a Christian is? A Christian isn't someone that goes to church. Well, they usually do, but that's not what makes you a Christian. All sorts of people go to church. A Christian isn't a Christian because they were born in England. You're not a Christian because you got christened as a baby. You're not a Christian because your parents were Christians. Not a Christian because you put your hand up in a meeting. A Christian is very simple. The Bible gives us a clear definition in Acts. Christian's just a nickname for someone who is actually a disciple or follower of Jesus. Am I a Christian? Well, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you his disciple? Have you given your life to follow him? Can you see how it works? As a disciple of Jesus, those who have received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And just maybe God's been speaking to you today. Jesus came and Jesus spoke. And now he sends us to go and he tells us to speak. We're his witnesses. And so I want to give you opportunity to respond. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to bow our heads. We're going to close our eyes. And I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And I want to give you a chance to respond, to give your life to Jesus, to make God your heavenly Father and receive forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And maybe today, for the first time, you need to put your faith in Jesus. And maybe today, it's not for the first time, maybe you've just recognized that, you know, you've drifted, you've slipped. You kind of gone away and you just say, Jesus, I want to come back, I want to be your disciple. And before I pray, I'm not going to ask you to stand up, come forward or do anything like that, but I do just want to do this when everyone's got their eyes closed and, you know, if you're just sitting thinking, yeah, it's not for me, well, just close your eyes with us anyway for the respect of everyone else. But if that's you, would you just put your hand up for me and I'll know that I'm praying for you as I pray this prayer. Thank you. I don't want to miss anybody. Give you a moment. You're just saying, Jesus, I want to be your disciple. Thank you. That's great. Any more? Thank you. That's lovely. Okay, that's great. There's four of you over on the right of the building. Is there anyone over this side? I don't want to miss you. If there's anyone else, just last chance before we move on. Right. That's great. You put your hands down. That's lovely. I'm going to pray. Just keep your eyes closed and we're going to pray for you. So let's just pray together. I'm going to pray. We can all pray this. Just pray with me in your heart. Lord Jesus, Lord, we want to acknowledge that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, thank you that you came from heaven to earth to reveal the Father to us. Lord, thank you that you came to open the way for us to know him. Lord Jesus, right now today, we want to commit our lives to you. Jesus, we want to be your disciples, your followers. Lord Jesus, would you come right now into our lives? Lord, just this morning, we say it this evening, Lord, we say, Lord, we want you to be Lord of our lives. Lord, would you forgive our sin? Would you forgive us for what we've done wrong? Jesus, we put our faith in you. We believe you died on the cross to pay for our sin, my sin. Lord, we believe you rose to life again. Lord, I turn from my sin and I'm giving my life to you, to trust you now. Jesus, would you give me that free gift of forgiveness? Lord, would you cleanse me? Would you be Lord of my life? And would you grant me that gift of eternal life? I'll give my life afresh to you this evening. Thank you, Lord. Amen.